Good afternoon. It was good. We'll do it one more time. Ready? Good afternoon. All right, we're doing good. My name is Jeremy, or in your pamphlet, I'm also known as Session 3. I don't know if you caught that or not. That's my nickname around CCO. This is where I go to church. My wife is the pretty little lady that's taking pictures. With the bigger camera. That's my wife, Yuriana. I also claim 3 children that are absolutely wonderful. Emiko, Jude, and Aiko. Here at this church, I lead the men's ministry. And Justin asked me to teach this afternoon so that he could, you know, bust on me through the video. So that was nice. But I've learned that he's the last guy with the mic. So I'm not going to pick on Justin back because he could just dish out more when he comes up later. So we'll just let Pastor Justin alone. You guys are awesome. I have to just start with that. I didn't grow up in a Christian home. I wasn't saved until I was 17 years old. And even then, I was a mess. You know, I just sat in with Jonathan over there in that breakout. And man, I resonate. Like, I get that. I know that life. So, you guys are awesome. You guys are far ahead of where I was at your age. I didn't even know who God was yet. So, I just have to give you all a round of applause. Blesses my heart to see all of you carving out this time to grow in your relationship with the Lord. It truly does. It's pretty amazing. And we've had an amazing conference thus far. Pastor Juan was excellent in his message, Easy Does It. I mean, honestly, surrendering to the Lord and making that decision is easy. It's simple when we think about it. And I won't pick on Pastor Juan either, because if you know Pastor Juan, he knows cheese, and I love cheese, and he feeds me cheese when I want cheese. So Pastor Juan, he's good. And Eric, of course, came up. Eric is a dear brother of mine, And again, it was just such a blessed message. My major takeaway in his was when he said that he had a green thumb, but then he killed a plant with vinegar. That was my biggest takeaway with Eric. So that was awesome. I the green thumb I'm questioning, bro. I don't know where you are, but the green thumb I'm questioning. Broken nose maybe when he couldn't smell the vinegar instead of the water. I don't know. So. But in all honesty, these guys are amazing. Jonathan, you know, Caleb as well. I mean, you guys are really, really blessed. And I'm sure all the chaperones and leaders that have come with your churches, just as Jonathan said, they love you. We love you. We don't even know most of you, you know. It's just really a blessing for all of us to watch you grow in your faith. So I've been asked to cover the topic of glorification. I think it's kind of a hard job, to be honest with you. When we think of justification, we're all at different points in our walk, but we've all experienced that step. I hope so. I hope we've all experienced that step. If you haven't, then, you know, let's pray for you later. Sanctification, we're all in that process right now. Every one of us, different stages of it. But glorification, we all have in common. None of us have been glorified. We have that to look forward to. So for this, I'm going to stick to one major passage of Scripture as we go through it. But as a reminder, and as Eric said earlier, justification frees us from the penalty of sin immediately. Sanctification freed us from the power of sin progressively. And glorification frees us from the power of sin ultimately. It's no more, and that's what we're going to go through. So, let's go ahead and pray before we jump in. Lord, I thank you for all these young men and women and the time that they've carved out to be here. Lord, I pray that you would work mightily in them. Lord, I pray that they would be filled fresh with your Holy Spirit, Lord, that they would move through this conference in your power, your might, your strength, and not their own. Lord, that as they go from this place into that mission field, whatever that is for them, Lord, that they would too be guided by your word, by your love, and by your strength. Lord, I thank you for this time. I thank you for all the teachers. Thank you for providing this conference for us. In Jesus' name, amen. So what is glorification? It's the final step in our process of sanctification. It's the final removal of sin when we receive our resurrected bodies in the new heavens and new earth. It's a state of true fellowship with God where we share in his glory and praise him forever without the possibility of sin because we are free from the prison that is sin. Now, my hope today is two very simple things. One, I want to ensure you understand what glorification is and what it means. And two, I want to encourage you to live on earth in a way that makes you seek heaven, not to live in a way that seeks to make heaven on earth. But first, some audience participation. You guys ready? A little bit of hand raising. Can you do that? Okay, good. Ready? All right. Grim statistics. Some facts. I'm going to hit you with some facts. No pseudoscience. Real science. Real statistics here, okay? Who here is under the age of 18? Raise your hand. Awesome. This is for you. You guys are my blessed bunch, okay? Your age group, okay, the number of newly formed cells in your body outnumbers the number of dying cells. It's good, okay? Let's go 19 to 25. 19 to 25. Where are you at? 19 to 25? Okay, good. All right. So the number of newly formed cells balances the dying number of cells in your body right now. So it's equal. How about 25 and up? Don't be shy. 25 and up. Okay. Now listen to this one. Pay attention. The number of newly formed cells is less than the number of cells that die. That means more cells are dying in your body each day than are being formed. This means that around 18 years of age, your body already begins to slow down, and by 25, your body no longer produces new cells at a higher rate than those that are dying, which means at the cellular level, you begin dying at 25. Listen, it gets better. In your 20s, okay, the funny thing about the above information is that in your 20s, now who's in your 20s again? Remind me. Okay, this is really good information. Mark this one down. Research has shown that your prefrontal cortex, that's the part of your brain that's responsible for factors like inhibition, high-level functioning, and your attention span, continues growing until around 25. So at the point your body produces less new cells, you finally begin to make less dumb decisions and pay attention. So that's kind of off. That doesn't really help much. In your 30s, that's where I'm at, okay? You now have a slower metabolic rate, which likely began to decline in your 20s. You'll notice that it takes extra effort to lose weight. True. Your metabolic rate continues to decrease by 2 to 3% every 10 years. You begin to notice the slower rate in your 30s, because you start losing muscle mass as well. Isn't that fun? 3 to 8% per decade after age 30. Listen, this is for real. This is dead serious stuff here. I'm 30-something, okay? And the first time that I experienced real decay in my body was when I was driving down 95 and I sneezed and blew my back out. It's true. It took me a long time to get over that. And I don't look like I should be dealing with that. That's what I'm thinking. I'm driving from Jacksonville in excruciating pain going, what just happened to me? But it gets better because just a few weeks ago, I was at the beach enjoying a wonderful time with my family and kids and some friends from church. And I go to pick a backpack up off the beach like this, and it did it again. Now, if you want details on what that was like in my house for the next few days, you can ask my wife, and she'll share with you all the fun stories that were included in that. So, yeah, it's not just what you guys think of as old. It starts happening a lot sooner than that. Keep that in mind. In your 40s, every 10 years after the age of 40, you lose about a half an inch of height. So now you're shrinking. In your 50s, this one's grim. Get ready. Decay starts to kick in after you turn 55. This is the point at which our DNA starts to degenerate, okay? Now, 60s and beyond, I'll leave that alone. But the spoiler alert is it doesn't get any better, all right? All right, but I know what you're saying. You're saying, listen, I can be physically fit. I can take good care of myself. I know plenty of older people that do not look like you describe. True. But what does Paul say to Timothy? He says, for bodily exercise profits a little. But godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. The bodily exercise has its place. It profits a little, as the scripture says. But I'm just kidding, of course. The truth is, being fit enough to carry out whatever it is the Lord is calling you to or whatever it is that you do is of great importance. But my point is, the point of these grim statistics loosen us up, but the point is simple. This body is dying. It, like everything else around us, will be wiped out. Every invention, creation, and all that we understand about our surroundings will be gone. What are we investing in? This world, which is perishing, and all that's in it, or godliness, which is profitable for all things? As we discuss this section of glorification, keep in mind that the most important part of your existence now is what you're cultivating spiritually. That's the part that's going to be transplanted. Nothing else. It all dies. So, turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15. So Paul's writing to the Corinthians, and evidently, in the Corinthian church, there had been those that were saying there was no resurrection of the dead. So Paul spends this first section of the letter discussing the resurrection of Christ and how that is our faith and our hope. He says, if Christ isn't risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. And those that have died in Christ have perished. And then the saddest of them all. If there is no resurrection, then life is pitiful. Listen, Jesus' resurrection is the key to justification, sanctification, and glorification. But, Paul says, Christ is risen. This isn't true, Corinthians. Christ is risen. And he will put all enemies under his feet, and the final enemy he will destroy is death. He goes on to say, why do I put my life in jeopardy? Why have I fought with beasts? If the dead do not rise, then we may as well live as if tomorrow we will die. Then he warns them that evil company corrupts good habits, and to not deny the knowledge of God, which reminds me of what he says in Romans. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now we begin to enter into the main part of our study today, beginning in verse 35. Paul begins with two questions. He says, but someone will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? How are the dead raised up? Well, simply because he is God. And with God, all things are possible. And scriptures tell us God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. But this other question is where he's really going to dwell. And with what body do they come? To answer this question, he uses this seed illustration. Foolish one, he says. These are foolish questions, but he's going to answer them. Verse 36, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. And this is very similar to the words Jesus spoke to the Greeks in John 12. He just said, most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. For the seed to be alive, it must die and be buried. Now, any of you actually have a green thumb? Or your parents plant stuff? Okay, good. When you plant a seed, it doesn't grow up into a bigger seed, does it? That'd be pretty silly, right? No, it gets a new body. As Paul says, God gives it a body as he pleases. So Paul continues with another set of illustrations in verse 39. So here we have this seed illustration, and then he changes it up here. He goes, all flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. So he begins with the flesh. And the four examples he gives all have different flesh for different environments and different purposes, right? We don't have fish scales because a fish's flesh is suitable for water. Birds' flesh and feathers are suitable for the air. Animals' flesh and fur is suitable for constant exposure to the elements. Our flesh is, of course, it protects our guts and it's suitable for our functions. Now the bodies, when he switches it up, these bodies are specific to their environment and with separate glories, separate brightness, right? Celestial bodies, these are heavenly bodies, and they have their brightness. And then these terrestrial bodies are earthly bodies. They have their glory as well. As we covered earlier, the bodies we inhabit, they do have a time limit. They do expire at some certain point. Earthly bodies have many functions, but I'd say the most important is to house our spirit. Our body makes it possible to connect with one another. That's what we're doing. We're connecting at this conference. But our bodies are fragile. And as I've said, they have an expiration. Therefore, that which we use our bodies for, what are we using our bodies for, matters. It pertains to that part of us that will continue into eternity. And that's a question for you all. Do you conduct your life with a heavenly perspective, knowing that your body will expire, but the spirit will continue? As he continues in this passage, he uses an illustration with heavenly bodies, as in the sun and the moon and the stars. And he says they all have a different brightness. They're all different. What Paul said earlier, God gives it a body as he pleases, can be seen in all these examples of different flesh and bodies. And continuing in verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. So back to the seed, the bodies we're in right now. And he continues, he says, the body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. Okay? Well, corruption is best translated as perishable. Incorruption is best translated as imperishable, or I prefer immortal. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. Dishonor here, or disgrace, it's used in the offensiveness of a dead body. That's what it's relating to, is a dead body. The contrast is that it is raised in glory, right? Because there's nothing glorious about a dead body at all. Nothing glorious about it. But he goes on to talk about weakness. This means frailty. But in contrast, it's raised in power. You see these contrasts here? Finally, here in verse 44, Paul addresses the question we began with directly. Now he's going to take it head on. And that question was, with what body do they come? So verse 44, he says, it is sown a natural body, just like that seed. Remember, it doesn't grow up to be a big seed. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. The natural body is perishable. It's disgraced. It's frail. It's fragile. It's weak. It's defined as of or belonging to breath. We need breath to live. It cannot inherit the kingdom of God. It's subject to the laws and the conditions of this physical life. The risen body is spiritual. It's immortal, glorious, it's powerful. You see the contrast here? The spiritual body will only be controlled by the spirit, which will exist in harmony with the spirit of God. Our spirits are limited in these bodies, but in the spiritual body we receive, we're going to have perfect freedom. We will finally be what God created us to be. Charles Spurgeon said of this verse, "The righteous are put into their graves all weary and worn, but as such they will not rise. They go there with the furrowed brow, the hollowed cheek, the wrinkled skin. They shall wake up in beauty and glory." So thus far, Paul, in response to these questions, has used the illustration of the seed, the living in heavenly bodies, a comparison of the body we reside in now and the one we will rise in. Now he will move to the two atoms in their bodies, 45. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Paul is using multiple illustrations to make the same point over and over and over. While this section of this letter is not necessarily repetitive, the concepts are, because the resurrection is that important. And then our resurrection one day is that important. We have to understand this. This is the crux of the three things we're studying at this conference. If you do not believe that Jesus rose, none of this other stuff matters. This is why he's spending so much time on this subject. He allocates 58 verses to this subject. It's a huge chapter. So he goes on to talk about these atoms. What's this mean? Well, we all know who the first Adam is, right? I know I heard some Genesis fans. We all know who Adam is, right? Okay, who's the last Adam? All right, good. Great. All right. So the first Adam, on the subject of bodies, we currently have a body like Adam or Eve, right? It's suited for this environment. The last Adam became a quickening spirit, he says. Jesus gives us life because in our state prior to salvation, we are dead in sin. And then in 46, however, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward, the spiritual. Natural first, then the spiritual. So we see this order again that he's been going through in all these other illustrations with these two atoms. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. So going all the way back to Genesis, this is the medium man was created out of, dust of the ground. Animals of the ground, man the dust of the ground. But the contrast here is that Jesus is the Lord from heaven. Huge contrast there. As he continues in verse 48, he reiterates this idea of the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust, and the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly, reiterates this idea in Philippians. He says, for our citizenship, that's all of us, is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that's our body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. We now look forward to bearing the image of the heavenly man, Jesus. John says this in relation to this same idea, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. I mean, isn't that awesome? Can you imagine seeing Jesus face to face? He says, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. I know we went through these grim statistics, and they're funny and all. They're not really, but they are. That goes away. That's the point of glorification. That ends. But so too all the byproducts of that, all the things we're investing in. And that's why I started with that question. What are we investing in? What are we spending our time doing? What is most important to us, right? Because these things go away. They disappear. As I said, it's my hope that you would live on earth in a way that makes you seek heaven, not live in a way that seeks to make heaven on earth. Do you all know what I mean by that? Like, when you make heaven on earth, it means you're trying to find every avenue you can to make this place as awesome as possible. And I'm not talking goodwill and such. I'm talking about every little thing you want. You know, maybe you like to travel, so you got to have, you know, a nice RV or a nice camper, right? Not bad in itself, but still, where is it in your priority list? Are you consulting God in these things? Or maybe it's amassing things. You know, you like to collect a lot of stuff. You know, or maybe cars. I love old cars, okay? So I have to resist the urge to get old cars because I don't need a bunch of old cars. It doesn't mean that they're bad. They're not inherently bad. I think Jonathan said it, and I'll paraphrase the way he said it. You know, God cares about the things you're into. It's a terrible paraphrase, but it's close, right? He can beat me up later for it. So, but the idea is, where is it falling on your priority list? You know, is it first in line? Because then that's where we start to have a problem, because all those things are going to disappear. They're not going to come with you to heaven. You can't take it with you when you die. So, continuing on. Do any of your parents listen to Dave Ramsey? Dave Ramsey. No, not that one. We don't listen to him. Dave Ramsey is this financial advisor guy. It's really arbitrary to the point that I'm going to make using him today, okay? He has this notable quotable, okay? He says, if you will live like no one else, later you can live like no one else. This is his quote about finances. Mr. Ramsey's point is, if you're living well below your means, that means living below what you make, okay? You're investing and saving in such a way that you don't live like others. Here's some examples. When Peter goes and gets a new truck, you decide to drive the same old used one. That's one example. Or when the Parker family go to the nice restaurant, like Buca de Buco or something, whatever he was talking about. There it is. When you go to that restaurant for dinner every week, you decide to cook ramen at home. Okay, you're living below. You do all this so one day you can live differently than all these people, the people that get the truck and all the other things. The idea being that unlike Peter and the Parkers, who spent everything they made, you saved, you invested, and now you can live a different life. One may even argue a life that is in total contrast to the one you started with. While in these natural bodies, we should be living like no one else but Jesus. So, while in our natural bodies, we should be operating in the spirit and not the flesh, living like no one the world, so that we can one day in our spiritual bodies live like no one else with Jesus. The world goes after the lusts of the flesh. We live contrary to that lifestyle and according to what Jesus says. Hopefully, many of you will choose to live like no one else, meaning that you aren't basing your standard by the world. Rather, you're looking to Jesus as your standard, looking to those who walk as Jesus walked as a pattern to follow. Let's go through these final verses here. Verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. This is the reason for the whole exposition on the body that we've gone through. Paul says, this I say that flesh and blood, our limited mortal condition and its capabilities. Flesh and blood has very limited power. In fact, you could have a flesh and blood understanding of the scriptures and be nowhere in your relationship with Jesus. All the things you're learning at this conference, in essence, are part of sanctification, meaning that you're here today, right now. This is a part of your sanctification, and what you do with it matters. You have to be willing to surrender and apply the things you're learning here. Otherwise, this glorification step doesn't make sense. It doesn't compute. It doesn't add up. You know, like, again, Jonathan, again, he talked about this idea of serving in the church but not actually having a personal relationship. And that goes along with this idea of having a flesh and blood understanding of the scriptures. But are you surrendering to him? Does he have first position in your life? He says, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. It's interesting about this line. The word power in the Greek is attached to the word cannot. That means the word power is inside that word cannot, meaning our mortal condition with its limited capabilities is powerless to inherit or partake of eternal salvation in the Messiah's kingdom. There needs to be a complete change to this body. He continues, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. This reveals a prominent characteristic of our present state. And we've gone over it a couple times already. We are perishing. Our bodies are diseased, they're broken, like my back, they're failing, and they're rotting daily. It's why we stink when we don't take showers. You get that, right? Like, that's why we have to wear deodorant and use soap. I mean, these bodies, they're on their way out. Our mortal composition stands in contrast to the constitution of the kingdom of God. That means this doesn't fit in that environment. You can't take this and put this in that heavenly environment. That life doesn't perish. It's immortal, as we defined previously. Our perishing state cannot inherit an immortal state of being. 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. He says, behold, this is pay attention. I tell you a mystery. A mystery is simply a hidden purpose that we can't understand by our own reasoning or logic. It must be imparted on us by the Lord. He has to reveal the mystery to us. In English, mystery means something dark, obscure, secret, something puzzling. But here it's different, okay? It's still a secret, but it's no longer closely guarded, but open. More simply, this word is a truth hidden from human knowledge or understanding, but now disclosed to us by the revelation of God. So this mystery has to be given to us, has to be imparted on us. Nothing we could ever gather, no amount of intelligence that we have, no amount of logic could ever lead to what Paul will say here. It had to be revealed by God himself. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. What do you mean, Paul? Well, the previous verse could raise a question for the person reading this. Well, what about those that haven't died at the time Jesus comes back, right? What about those people? So Paul now has that group of that question directly in his sights for this section. And this passage correlates with what Paul writes to the Thessalonians. So you were there previously. Go back to 1 Thessalonians with me. It's just a few pages over. Keep your finger in 1 Corinthians because we will go back there and stay there. So Eric did a wonderful job of starting us out in chapter 4 here. But I just want to read through this last section of chapter 4 because it really gives us the order of operation here for this period of time called the rapture. All right, so verse 13, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. So don't be ignorant, and I want you to be sorrowful, like you don't have hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. So those that are dead, they're going to come with him. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So Paul uses the word sleep here in 1 Thessalonians and in our passage. In these two places, it means to die, or it means the dead. It's often used in context with believers. We will fall asleep here on earth and wake up in heaven, completely changed. It is a literal power nap. And it's the shortest of all time. The section of 1 Thessalonians is where we get the rapture from. It's derived from the words caught up. Paul is breaking down the order of this event for us. The dead, those that have gone before us, are first in line with Jesus. The Lord will come with a shout, the voice of an archangel, he says, and the trumpet of God. That first group's going to be with him. then those that are alive in this moment in time will be raptured or caught up together with all of them. This is the biggest family attending the biggest family reunion of all time, is what this is. This is a comforting truth, he says, that from this point forward, we will always be with the Lord. No more broken body. Now, before applying that information and timeline to our passage, I would like to point out one thing, okay? In 1 Thessalonians, when he brings up in verse 52, he says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, okay? This idea of a trumpet, and it's in first, it's in, yeah, 1 Thessalonians and in 1 Corinthians. It says the dead will rise first, okay? Does this mean that the dead are currently separated from Christ? No, absolutely not. Scripture says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So we know that's not true, right? But the reason I want to point it out is because if you haven't heard this point of contention, you will at some point. And so maybe you can have some of this, these answers for your own sake. So I've read it described that those that are asleep or those that are dead are in a temporary spiritual body. There's all these theories about what it may be. I prefer to keep it simple. I can't be certain, but I don't think it needs to be complicated either. And the complication exists with this idea that they say the dead will rise first, as if rising is, you know, an upward motion. Problem is this word rise in the Greek can mean to stand up. It can be used for somebody that's lying down. It can be used for you guys that are sitting. If you stood up, it'd be the same word. And it can also mean for those that are that have died and are being raised to life. So my thought is simple. Because we know that they're not separated from the Lord, they're just first in the order of events. That's it. They could be moving from all kinds of different directions, and that word would still apply. The same word's used for Lazarus, okay? In Lazarus, yes, he was dead, but he was also lying down too. So I like to keep it simple. I think it's important that we don't overcomplicate things. It gets us in trouble. If any of us are raptured, those that have preceded us in death will be there waiting for us. Done. Simple. That's it. So applying this order of information back in our passage, so turning back to 1 Corinthians, the second part of verse 51, again, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Some of us may be fortunate enough to experience this totally awesome event called the rapture. That would be awesome. Now, when I was your age, I was scared to death of something like that. Like, that just absolutely boggled my mind. But now I'm all about it. I think it's great. Like, I think that'd be really cool if while I was up here teaching, all of a sudden it happened. I would be good with that, you know? We will be changed is the answer to the possible question Paul is addressing. We will be changed. Better translated, transformed. And how quickly is this going to happen? In a moment, he says. This is the Greek word atomos. Atomos. What word do you think we get from that word? Atom, right? Exactly. That cannot be cut in two or divided. So that's where our word Adam comes from. And he says, in the twinkling of an eye, both words indicate the same thing. It's instantaneous. So fast, in fact, that death couldn't even squeak in. Glorification will take place suddenly, in an instant, at the last trumpet. What's that mean? Well, in this time period, trumpets and other horns were used for a specific purpose. In fact, any trumpet players out in here? I knew I'd have you. That's good. Okay. So trumpets weren't always musical instruments. In fact, they were just used to alert armies of different things. So there were these three primary horns that they would use in the Roman legion. We'll focus on the trumpet. When the trumpet was used alone, by itself, without the combination of any other horn, it had a very specific purpose. Two purposes, in fact. The first one was charge. It means we're going into battle. Guess what the second one was? Retreat. We're going home. That's the last trumpet. This, what Paul is saying here, is this is the last trumpet you will ever hear on earth. You will never hear the trumpet sound to retreat again. It's over. We're going home. That's the last trumpet. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. The current state of our being is not fit for the regions we will one day inhabit. We must put on incorruption and immortality. This word immortality has, I love heavy metal. I don't know if there's any other metalheads out there, but I love metal. Christian metal, don't get it twisted. Immortality here means deathlessness. Can you just imagine that? Deathlessness. It's just so tough, right? Immortality, deathlessness is what we have to inhabit the regions of heaven. As Paul continues, so when, verse 54, this corruptible is put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, deathlessness, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. In this mode of existence, the final step, death is destroyed. As Paul said in verse 26, the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Death is swallowed up. And I'm a visual guy, so that just paints a picture for me in my head. Death is swallowed up in victory. It's utterly vanquished. There's not a thought of it. It's gone forever. It's like a serpent without its deadly and venomous sting. There's no victory. The sting of death is sin, he says. Christ's resurrection has removed the sting of death. He has made atonement for sin. It reminds me of the shadow of death in Psalm 23, right? If you've ever heard it this way, and I'm sure you're all acquainted with Psalm 23, but it says in the valley of the shadow of death. It's not actually death. It's the shadow of it. It's scary. It's dark. Maybe there's some weird noises, but it's a shadow. Or like the roaring lion in 1 Peter. The roaring lion in a pack was usually the oldest one. So its teeth were worn down really, really flat. So it could maybe gum you to death, but it wasn't really an attacking lion. Like it wasn't going to, it could maul you, but again, it's just more scary than anything. It's more intimidating. The sting of death is gone. It's been defeated. The strength of sin is the law, Paul says. The curse of the law, it's been removed as well. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Sin has been deprived of its sting and strength through our Savior, Jesus Christ, because of his suffering, his death, and his resurrection. Death has no power over the believer. It has no sting. It can intimidate. It can roar. And it can paint a dark shadow. But it has zero power. Romans 6. I want to read from here. We have a couple more places to go, but in Romans 6, if you want to turn there, you can. You don't have to. Romans 6, verses 8 through 14. Paul writes, now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. And then here, this is the living to God Jesus model, okay? Verse 11, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God, for sin shall not have dominion over you. For you are not under law, but under grace. As Paul writes in verse 57 back in 1 Corinthians, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. This victory and glorification are only for the believer through our Lord Jesus Christ. There is also, sadly, an eternal life for the unbeliever. Death will lead to an eternity in separation from God. Now with the resurrection, our glorification and destiny of deathlessness firmly in focus, a final application of how we should live considering this. Verse 58, therefore, since God gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, he says, my beloved brethren, be steadfast. That's be fixed in purpose. Pursue the Lord. Immovable, being firmly persistent. The first exhortation, my beloved brethren, be fixed in purpose and here firmly persistent. What's the purpose to be fixed in? Well, to name a few, our hope in the gospel, unshaken by tribulation. Go therefore and make disciples. That's a purpose. And then to walk as children of light. As you go into your discussion groups, what other purposes can you make note of? The Bible is filled with them. It can all exist under the umbrella of his will for your life and doing the work of the Lord. Now, why would we need to be firmly persistent? Well, temptation abounds. Our flesh wars with our spirit. Affliction. As he's going to write later, he says to the Corinthians, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Do not allow the world to shake you from the truth of the resurrection, its power, and its your future glorification. He has one final exhortation. He says, always abounding in the work of the Lord, at all times excelling in the Lord's business. Now, does that mean you're going to knock it out of the park every day? Of course not. But you're always abounding. You're always excelling. You're walking and you're excelling. Knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Knowing that your intense labor for the faith is not fruitless and without effect. Listen, it's all about the future. And I don't mean your future here on earth. Let your time on earth be spent being all about the Lord's business above all other things. Does that make other pursuits bad? Of course not. But they shouldn't consume you. They shouldn't take the place of God in your life. If we want a real example, the guy that leads the youth ministry here, he's a PhD. But he would tell you God is number one. I own a corporation. I have 60 employees by the grace of God. But I would tell you God is number one. Pastor Juan is bivocational. Pull him aside, ask him where his priorities are. Eric, who taught before me, he works a full-time job where he's worked through the corporate ladder. Ask him, too, where his priorities are. And all four of us, of course, have teaching ministry in some capacity in our calling. But the point is where are we placing Jesus in our operation? Is he at the center of everything that you do? As I said at the beginning, my hope was for two very simple things. So if you've taken nothing else, take this today. I want to encourage you to live on earth in a way that makes you seek heaven, not to live in a way that seeks to make heaven on earth. And I'm going to close with these lyrics and let the worship team take it over. This life is so very strange to me. It's a vapor, all is vanity. But I'm entangled in the earth, implanted in this cursed land that I've come to love too much. Only sojourners, we will not stay in this world so green, bound to decay. Oh, why do I hold so dear to this fading garden of tears? Oh God, life is not found here. Uproot me from the ground, shake me from the earth that's wrapped my heart in thorns. God, free me from these thorns. Sow me in your word until my heart's transformed and all be brought to life. Death is the seed of life. Jesus, you are life. Let's pray. Lord, this walk is tough, Lord. You know the struggles and trials every person in this room is brought in today. The home life they come from, their experiences at their schools, their lack of friendships or people to count on in their life. Lord, you know the joys they're experiencing. You know them and you love them. Lord, I pray that every young man and woman in this room would experience your love for them in profound and mighty ways today, that they would really believe that you love them, that you would leave the 99 for them. Lord, I pray that their hearts would be transformed by your word and that they would live in a way on this earth that they look forward to spending eternity with you. That everything they do here would be aligned with your will, that they would trust you to make a way. Lord, I pray that you would fill them fresh with your Holy Spirit, Lord. Fill them with your strength and your might, and guide them through the rest of this conference. In the precious name of your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen.